Well, good morning, everyone. If you are here for When Sinners Say I Do, you're in the right spot. If that's not the elective that you signed up for or you intend to be in, probably better get up now and head on out and find the right place to be. We want to just begin by saying we're really excited to have you here this morning. We believe very strongly that anything that we want to enhance or improve, hey BJ, is going to require some maintenance. And so as we think about this class, we think about this maybe being really helpful information for those that are just starting out marriage. In fact, this is the curriculum that our pastors use when they are doing premarital counseling. Some of you may have done premarital counseling here and you've been through this already, but this is great stuff, not just for those that are beginning marriage, but at any season of marriage. So Jane's going to introduce us and then we'll move on from there.
Yeah, so this is my husband, Darren Hoffmeyer, and I'm Jane Hoffmeyer. We will soon be married 29 years. We live in Morton and we have three adult daughters. Two that are married, and one living in Normal, one in Tempe, Arizona. Say that 10 times fast. And then our youngest is in college at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. So we are officially empty nesters. However, 3 weeks ago tomorrow, we became grandparents for the first time to a little guy named Theo. And if you want to see pictures, I have one or two.
I look like a grandpa, her not so much a grandma.
But that's been just a whole other level of fun for us. So that's a little bit about us. And we would just like to get to know you all just a little bit. And so we thought it would be good if we would just go around, say your names, and maybe what town you're from. We want to kind of move along in that. I'm going to do my best to write those names up on the board just so that we, you know, kind of have a little bit of an idea of who's in the class, and we hope that this is an interactive kind of a class, and so we just want you to feel comfortable to speak up and share if you would like to. So why don't we start with the Huberts?
Perfect.
Okay.
Or are you gonna stand?
Yeah, so everybody can see us. Hey, my name is Tyler, and this is my wife, Jennifer Hubert. We are from Tremont, and we've been married about 5.5 years.
Okay.
So, BJ and Angie Gingrich, we live in Tremont, and we've been married
25 years.
Yeah, 5 years.
Something. We have to count.
Put me on the spot.
Nathan and Jennifer Hosteller, we live in Eureka, and have been married 14 years and 5 kids.
Okay. Ryan and Laura Otto, we live in Congerville, and we've been married for 18 years.
Lee and Susan Tanner, and we live in rural Deer Creek, and we've been married 24 years.
Erin McCombs, my wife Tiffany, is home today. We've been married almost 17 years, and we live in Mackinac.
Brian and Amber Mitchell, we live in Mackinac, and we've been married for 18 years.
You keeping up, honey?
I am. You may not be able to read it, but.
All right, okay. Rodney and Gina Linksweiler. We live in rural Deer Creek, between Deer Creek and Goodfield, and been married 3 years.
And Rodney, I'm sorry, where do you live?
In Deer Creek.
Deer Creek, okay, got it. Thanks.
Galen and Joy Cook, we live in Tremont, and we've been married 10 years.
Joe and Caleb Beanie, been married almost 10 years, and we live right down the road around D-Mac.
Okay. Justin and Melinda Marshall, my wife's gone this weekend. We live over in Deer Creek. We've been together 14 years.
Bob and Jane Hewitt, we live in Deer Creek. We've been married 49 years.
Got a big one coming up.
Scott and Christy O'Neill, we live in Washington, and we've been married for almost 18 years.
Ben and Suzanne Wiegand, and we live in Washington, and we've been married just over a year.
Bobby Lynn Cooper, Peoria, Illinois. We've been married 21 and a half years.
Come back another.
All right. All right. And then also, we have this. Was there a clipboard?
I was starting to pass.
Oh, good. Perfect. Okay. So if you could just sign in on the clipboard, and if your name's not on there, just write it on down. If you would like to have one of these books, just maybe put an asterisk by your name, and the church is happy to provide those for you. Put down if you'd like one for a couple, or if you'd like two for each individually. They are great with providing whatever you feel like would be most helpful for you. If you do not care to have the book, that is totally fine. The folders that we passed around kind of give a good overview of what's going to be taught in each class. And also, if you have to miss a week, it will kind of give you an idea of what was covered in the video. Speaking of missing a week, we will be gone several times during the semester of things that just couldn't be helped. And so we will let you know the plan for that, for those weeks, for when we're not going to be around. Burgess, you want to let us?
We've been here the whole time.
You want to give us your name and where you're from?
Mike and Melanie Burge. We live in Mackinac right now, and we just turned 20 years this year.
Okay.
Well, Jane didn't really ask you to confess how many years of marriage, but yes, I know everybody chose to, but collectively, man, there are a lot of years of marriage mm-hmm. in this room. Mm-hmm. And so as we were asked to teach the class, the way Jane and I are sort of viewing this is we're facilitating this. We're going to learn a lot, I hope, from Dave Harvey. But we'll just be facilitating some conversation and some discussion because we're excited to learn from you all as we learn from Dave together. Jane, do you want to explain the folders just a bit? And I guess, too, just before that, just briefly where we're going to go in this class. The book has several more chapters than the video series does. There's 8 series, and so we're going to do 2 sessions on sin. The starting of that will be today. Then we're going to move into a session on God's design for our marriage, followed by a session on the subject of contentment. 2 weeks on God's mercy, and thankful for 2 weeks on mercy, followed by physical intimacy in our relationships, and then a session on stubborn grace, which is really talking about not just the justification, but also the sanctification process needing the grace as well. So mm-hmm. Jane, if you want to talk a little bit about the folders.
Yeah, first of all, who did not get a folder? Burgess, we're just short one. Okay, we will get that to you next week, okay?
Oh, you got one, okay.
We have one joint here, so we're good.
Okay, perfect, okay. So yeah, just like we had said, the folders we're not gonna really refer to in class, but that's just for your own personal study or reflection at home. It does kind of cover what's in the video, so if you're not here week, that would kind of catch you up.
Okay.
Yeah, so you don't have to keep bringing those back unless you want to take notes in them or whatever. So,
yeah, and I'm assuming most of the men in here will want to take plenty of notes because we will be given kind of just a little bit of a challenge to things to be doing from week to week. Not too much homework, and it will be graded on a curve, again, for the guys in here. We'd mentioned, too, about this being an interactive class, and the hope is that as we move through this, there will be a level of comfort and just having some conversation. The truth of the matter is there's a continuum with regard to levels of comfort in terms of disclosure. We recognize that. So as even married couples, there may be that difference. You know, Jane would be way more comfortable with that than I would likely be. And so we want to be real sensitive to one another. This is really not meant to you know, come in and disclose the most sensitive parts of your marriage or anything of that nature. But we do hope that as we move through this, we can at least learn together with just a little bit of disclosure and mm-hmm. encouragement. Mm-hmm. So, Jane, do you want to pray? And then we'll get started. I think the DVD should be about 20 minutes this morning. So.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to be in your house today. I am so grateful to be in this class with these many couples that have just represent just so many years of marriage. And Lord, we thank you. We praise you for giving us the gift of marriage. We praise you for being sovereign and holy and good in our marriages. And so, Lord, I would just ask that you would open our hearts today to what you want to teach us through Dave Harvey and this class. I would pray that we would just be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and that you would convict our hearts for ways that maybe our thinking needs to change, and praise you for thinking that is aligned with your word. And so we do trust you today, Lord, to do a good work in each of us. And so be with us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I've done this three times this morning, so this should work.
Well, that there was undoubtedly some pastor or small group leader or Sunday school teacher or some discerning Christian that had the idea of pulling together a group and watching these videos, which means you're part of a community that is undoubtedly supporting you in the context of your marriage. And I'm grateful to God for that as well. And lastly, I'm grateful for the privilege of teaching God's word and drawing upon 28 years of pastoral experience and 32 years of marriage, which means 32 years of amazing grace within marriage and 32 years of sin as well. In fact, I'm quite confident by the end of these videos, you're going to say, your wife must be one remarkable woman to have survived 32 years with you, to which I would agree. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 through verse 17. And the title of this first session is, When Sinners Say I Do, Sin. And this will be part one. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, I was married only 2 years after I was converted, which meant that Kim encountered this exhilarating blend of my zeal and my theological ignorance. Now, I don't remember the specifics of that first conflict. I mean, do you have conflicts like that where there are no details that come back to our mind, but just this sense that your spouse's very salvation hung on them getting the point that you're trying to communicate? But anyway, I remember Kim saying some things that were agitating me. And I knew, because I could feel my blood churning and my heart pounding and that sensation that if I didn't talk soon, there would be some kind of cosmic injustice that would take place, which would tilt the earth off of its axis and hurtle it into space. And it was one of those times where I just felt like by not talking, you know, these incredible things were going on in heaven. You know, I was stalking heaven with treasure by my self-control, or the angels were up there applauding me because they couldn't believe that I wasn't speaking in that moment. But then it happened, as it always happened, I spoke. And in an effort to skillfully identify the essence of the problem, I exclaimed to my new wife, very matter-of-factly, I said, "Kim, please stop talking. You are making me angry, and you are making me sin." By the way, just as an aside, for the guys here that are newly married, I want to encourage you to explore other reasons why you might be sinning apart from your new wife. It doesn't work. Now, it made perfect sense to me at that time because prior to marriage, at least in my own estimation, I was growing daily more Christ-like. I mean, other people didn't notice it the way I did, but I just thought sin was becoming something of the past. I mean, it was certainly a problem for me before conversion, but now this was after conversion, and the old was passing away. Behold, new things had come. In other words, sin was more of a BC phenomenon. But then I got married to somebody who appeared to have serious sin issues, and my hopes for the easy life began to fade very quickly. Have you ever wondered why the question of "are you a sinner" is so much easier to answer than the question "am I a sinner"? Listen, the question "am I a sinner" was not hard for Paul to answer. We find Paul writing 1 Timothy from Macedonia, and he's writing to the Ephesians. And what's happened is false teachers have insinuated themselves into the church and have begun to captivate the attention of the Ephesian believers. And we didn't read this, but earlier in chapter 1, in verse 3, we see they began to teach, quote, different doctrines. In fact, the effect is described in verse 6 as some have wandered away from the truth. In verse 7, we are informed about these false teachers that they want to be teachers of the law. But here's the problem. They don't understand the law. Here's what they're missing. The law reveals, according to verse 9, that we are sinners. Understanding, verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners. The law reveals that we are sinners. And so what a shocker. I mean, the false teachers have lost the sinfulness of sin. And when you lose the sinfulness of sin, you lose the need for a Savior. Lose sin, eliminate the need for a Savior. And so Paul wants them to see something, something that is trustworthy, something that is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save this category of human being, sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. See, to Paul, there was always this inextricable link between the bad news and the good news. And to truly exalt, to truly understand, to truly appreciate the good news, we had to comprehend how bad the bad news really was. Or in the words of one of my favorite Puritan authors, Thomas Watson, he once said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Here in 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells his story. He is, according to verse 16, an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what I want to do together is I want to look at the link between Paul's story and our story, Paul's story and our marriage. And I'm going to begin doing that by looking at four affirmations that can be drawn from Paul's example and from this section of Scripture. Affirmation number one. Our biggest problem is within us. Look at verse 13. See, according to verse 13, Paul was a sinner. He described himself this way: "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent." See, this is a guy whose past was pretty serious. You know, when we think about Paul, we tend to see him indirectly involved in the persecution that took place. You know, like in Acts 7, when he's with the stoning of Stephen, he's just kind of standing by passively. But that wasn't Paul at all. This is a man who wanted a religious inquisition. This was a man whose cause was to discredit Christianity and to collapse it completely. In other words, this was a brutal, bloody, religious predator. But the grace of God came upon him, and the call of God was irresistible upon his life. It overruled his will, it arrested his attention, and it appointed him to preach the very message that he once sought to destroy. Have you ever noticed, though, that Paul never forgot who he was? In 1 Timothy, he takes us through the reality that he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent. Those remained a point of reference for him. And that didn't condemn him. That didn't create self-accusation that paralyzed him in ministry. No, there was a sense where the bitterness of those memories made Christ sweet. That's why we can almost feel him exult over it in verse 15, where he says, "The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like me, sinners, and I'm the foremost." Well, let me ask you a question. Where does your mind go when you hear Paul talk like that? Does it strike you as exaggeration, as false modesty? Is this a guy that struggles with low self-esteem? I mean, after all, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We're talking about a guy that wrote scripture, that visited the third heaven. We're also talking about a guy who was on the back end of his life. He was a mature, seasoned, godly, powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And yet somehow that godliness resulted in a deeper understanding of his sinfulness. And that sinfulness inspired fresh gratitude for the Savior. So here's a man who describes himself as the foremost of sinners. Now, I think the question that we have to understand is, how could a statement like that ever be a sign of spiritual health? How could a statement like that ever be a sign of spiritual maturity or spiritual growth? Well, there's four different things that come to mind in answering that question. Here's the first one. Number one, first, a statement like that is healthy when it shows that there's only one heart on earth that we can really scrutinize, and that is our own. See, Paul's not saying here that he has objectively compared himself with everyone in the world and crowned himself the worst of sinners. No, he's just recognizing that we are created in such a way that we can only ever have a front row seat to one heart, and that is our own. And the goal is to apply ourselves there until we too are convinced that we are the worst problem, that we are the worst of sinners. That doesn't mean that we'll ever truly know our heart thoroughly, but it does mean that we can know it better than anybody else's, and it does mean we can know it better than our spouses. So the goal is to know it well enough to make that statement trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance to us. So let me ask you a question. Are you the worst sinner you know, or is that your kids? Or maybe your spouse? Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost," twice. Do you say it at all? You know what was going on in that conflict that I described with Kim earlier? Well, I was reversing the words of Paul. I was seeing Kim as the foremost of sinners. See, my theology back then was, I was a sinner, she is a sinner. I'm a saint, she is a sinner. In other words, I didn't see that statement as trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul's example doesn't encourage some kind of self-preoccupation with one's sinfulness. No, Paul's recognition of being the foremost of sinners is actually sandwiched by the gospel on both sides. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 14 he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Then verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason." Do you see what's going on there? See, if your spouse says to you that they're seeing some kind of consistent pattern of anger, maybe it's with the kids in a certain area, I want to say that that's not a license for a sin hunt. What it is it's an invitation to do what Paul did. In verse 14, remember the grace of God. 15, go into the discovery of sin. Verse 16, return to the mercy of God. It's kind of like he goes into the smoky places of the human heart, breathing gospel air. I remember back when I was right out of college, I was working in private security. And part of the training for this security position was that we had to learn how to fight fires. And we had at times to put on these these self-contained breathing apparatus. They call them SCBAs. And they were tanks that had oxygen in them and would put masks on so that we could go into smoky, polluted places, but we could breathe the right air. See, that's what Paul's recommending. He wants us to be able to go into the smoky places of the human heart where sin is smoldering and breathe gospel air. So he recommends the grace of God, the exploration of sin, and then returning to the mercy of God. So secondly, it's healthy when those words are not an end, but a means. Thirdly, it's healthy when we use those words, of whom I am the foremost, in the same way that Paul uses those words as a description for himself. He's not talking about Timothy there. He's not assigning that to somebody else, and he's certainly not assigning that to a spouse. He's looking at himself. He's engaging God, and he's seeing something about himself. See, a healthy doctrine of sin will fuel appropriate and biblical self-evaluation, not create a suspicion of sin in other people. Because you take that phrase, of whom I am the foremost, I'm the worst of sinners, and you apply it to yourself, and you can get a humble Christian who lives very aware each day that they have been forgiven a great debt by God. But you take that same statement, I'm the worst of sinners, and you project it upon other people, and all of a sudden it creates a suspicion that tends to bend fellowship into a witch hunt or into a sin hunt, so that we're always hunting for sin in each other. And just in case you're unaware, exposing sin in other people is far easier than finding and celebrating the grace of God in each other. Because there's something about the flesh that always seeks to fixate on sin, to try to find sin in each other. But we never want to devolve to a place where sinner is our only identity, where sinner is an exclusive identity, either for you or for your spouse or for your kids. We don't ever want that to be a sole identity that we're assigning to each other. So ask yourself a question right now. Would your spouse or your kids say that you are more skillful at identifying sin than seeing the grace of God? If the answer to that is yes, then you might want to flee back to the grace of God and refresh yourself in it, so that then you can export it to your spouse and to your family. Now, this is a kind of minor adjustment, but it's kind of like a golf grip. You just make a minor adjustment, but it really affects the trajectory of the ball. So third point is, it's healthy when that phrase, of whom I am the worst, of whom I am the foremost, when that phrase is a self-description for us and not a diagnostic tool for other people. And lastly, that phrase is a sign of health and maturity and growth. It's healthy when we counsel people with the whole gospel. You know, if someone were to ask me, what is the most countercultural, most misunderstood position that leaders can take in this day? It might surprise you to discover that I would probably not say the roles of men and women. I would not say a belief in literal hell. I wouldn't say necessarily our stand on issues of justice. My answer to that question would lay in how Paul's statement, of whom I am the foremost, interacts with our daily life as a Christian. My answer would go to the issue of remaining sin in the believer. See, there's a very common and troubling trend today where people, Christians, leaders, can cast a vision for change that completely ignores the effects of indwelling sin as if it's not there. I brought a quote with me by Jerry Bridges, who once said, quote, "The gospel is meaningful for us only to the extent that we realize and acknowledge that we are still sinful. Although we are new creations in Christ, we still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and perhaps even more importantly, in motives. To benefit from the gospel every day, then, we must acknowledge that we are still sinners." We're still sinners. Now, here's the leadership challenge. It's to exalt in the solution without ever losing sight of the problem. It's to delight in the cross without avoiding discussion on why the cross was actually necessary or why we need it every day. In our next session, we'll look at three final affirmations and we'll explore together how the gospel really is enough.
This was not the piece of scripture that I would have imagined you would start with for a marriage class. I would have thought maybe in Genesis somewhere where they're talking about leaving and cleaving, or in Ephesians when it talks about respecting or loving one another. But probably not this scripture in 1 Timothy. And if you read the book, and some of you have, we come to find out that Dave is really interested in providing for us a firm foundation as we move forward. He gives an example, and men, you might relate to this. Have you ever gotten up early to get dressed and, you know, you're buttoning your shirt, and before you know it, you've got one button that's out of place and your shirt collar's up like this, and you have to start back over. I've done that more than once. And so he wants to give us a solid foundation of where we head in marriage. He gives us this biblical truth, this basis to begin with. And when we look at where our culture tends to be with regard to marriage, he wants to make sure we don't get down that path somewhere. So he starts with this basis of sin. When we think about pilots. Anybody got a pilot's license in here? Want to make sure I don't. Got one person in the back. And I knew you were back there. But I hear of this phenomenon. I don't know if it's vertigo, but where inexperienced pilots are flying maybe in that Cessna for the first several outings, and you get into some clouds, and you have a sensation of gaining altitude, you know, emotionally on the inside. And there's an instrument cluster there. What's that thing called? I don't know. Is there a name for that thing to make sure you're flying horizontal?
You have an attitude indicator that shows you how the airplane's aligned.
Okay, so valid answer here from an expert. That young pilots, inexperienced pilots, have a choice to whether to allow their emotions to override that instrument cluster or to trust the objectivity of that instrument. And if you override with your emotions, it may be the last mistake that you make in flying a plane. And I think it's a similar kind of concept. We have to have biblical truth, a basis for biblical truth, to be the primary thing we want to stay focused on when our emotions can begin to override. Let me ask you this question. In our culture today, what are some of those influences that are outside of the Bible that can begin to shape our perspective about marriage? This is an easy one to start with, guys. Kind of warm us up. Kayla?
Television.
That's a great one.
You deserve to be happy.
Okay, this philosophy that you deserve a break today, you deserve to be happy.
Social media.
Boy, that's a great one.
Others that are.
Yeah, some music you listen to. Mm-hmm.
That's true.
Our family.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
Maybe our parents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
History.
Yeah. Things that we've observed. Any others?
I was going to say, like, outward perception of, like, peers in your similar mm-hmm. age group or stage of life, and maybe how their marriage appears to be going.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So all of those, and maybe some that we haven't mentioned, if we're not careful, will pervert our perspective, our thinking, and this really just goes back to illustrating how important it is for us to stay focused on biblical absolute, focused on something that's more objectifiable. Our culture tends to promote this idea of happiness. Anyone read the book by Chip Ingram, Effective Parenting in a Defective World? Anybody? It's a great one for anybody that's raising children right now. But in that book, he talks about the fact that a parenting goal should be that we raise holy children rather than happy children. Now, he's not for unhappy kids all the time. He wants kids to be satisfied and happy, but that our primary objective is to raise holy children rather than happy children. And I think that applies with marriage as well. We want to have marriages that are holy, that if you've been to service or you will be shortly with Kevin, this idea of glorifying God, our marriage is one way in which we can do that.
Another question that we're excited to hear your answers for. How has your marriage become sweeter since you first said, I do? What are some ways that your marriage has become sweeter?
This is a real good opportunity, Amanda.
Yeah, Michael.
I think for us, and I tell Melanie this a lot too, that just, I love her in a lot more different ways now as we get older, as we raise children. Because, like, you know, I see her as not just my wife now, but as a mother and like a friend and companion more mm-hmm. as we do life together. So that kind of stuff means a lot to me.
Yeah.
And I would just second that with communication. You know, from all the years from beginning to now, just how we communicate more, you know, a different way, better than mm-hmm. before. We can share things without getting angry or hurt. So just growing together.
Yeah.
Like if I miss a parking spot coming in the church, I don't want to hear about it. But I know it's going to happen. It doesn't bother me.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Yeah.
I think as you're single, you're thinking your best friend is being another same-sex boy or girl. When you get married, it takes a little bit to come to that point that your best friend's now your spouse. Mm-hmm. So what's your best friends?
Yeah. Speaking from what, 49 years of experience?
43.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I personally am most in awe of how little I know of my wife and how God has been gracious to give me continual opportunities to grow that knowledge.
Yeah.
So that's pretty amazing.
Yeah. Yeah.
I remember just in earlier marriage, just how selfish you still are, like in your own schedule and what you want to do. And I love the growth I've seen in that of relying on each other more and, you know, being on our schedule and our time and not your own.
Yeah. Yeah, Linda.
Best friend. That's, you can claim that when you want to tell them something that you think they may get mad, that you think, no, I'm your best friend, I'm going to tell you this, don't get mad.
Yeah.
I mean, so you can have a better conversation.
Yeah. We've had just, it seems like, situations lately where we've said, now this is a conversation for my husband, this is a conversation for my wife, this is not a conversation for, you know, a friend or a parent or a sibling, you know, just that kind of that best friend that, you know, we can talk about things, you know, with each other that maybe we wouldn't talk about with other people.
Did most of you feel like you were really compatible when you went to the altar? I remember having that kind of headset. Man, we're pretty darn compatible. And then in the first 5 years of marriage, we found out in so many ways we are not compatible, and we're on like a continuum, whether it's how you handle finances or decisions we make regarding kids, like discipline versus more lenient, that kind of thing. And moving closer to 30 years of marriage, I see our seeing that as a healthy thing rather than something that's always just breeding conflict, I guess, in terms of something that is a little sweeter now than it used to be. Go ahead, Ron.
I remember on our honeymoon, we went kayaking, and all the happy honeymooners were out, you know, going straight into the water, and Laura and I are
it's a tandem?
Spinning circles trying to argue.
This was a tandem kayak?
Yeah, a tandem kayak. And we're spinning circles behind the whole group, arguing on how the best to get out to where we were needed to be. And I would like to think we're paddling in the right direction most of the time now.
Well, thank you for those. Again, it's sometimes challenging to remember some of those sweet aspects when life is what life is, and we recognize he's not for our marriages, he's not for sweetness, he's not for harmony, and so we have plenty of times we're going to have that tension, but just to have those reminiscences of sweeter marriages over time. In 1 Timothy, as Paul was describing himself as the worst of sinners, you know, he really wasn't thinking just back to the time when he was murdering Christians and was, by all earthly accounts, an incredibly heinous individual. What does it mean to think of ourselves then as the worst of sinners? And then maybe a follow-up to that, why do you think it's so important to see us, our marriages, ourselves and our marriages through those lenses? I mean, that sounds like kind of a discouraging thing, the worst of sinners. Why do you think that that's an important philosophical beginning point in establishing a really God-honoring, glorifying, and I would leads to contented marriage? Why is that so important?
I think to focus on ourselves and not others. Mm-hmm. The ones that we have you know, just as much or more situation, you know, to contribute problem conflicts that we can't blame it on the spouse or the friend or whoever it might be, but to focus inward first on what did I do to cause this situation? What's my part of it?
I think for me, along those lines, it's constantly considering your own heart motive, mm-hmm. because I think the world can convince you that your motive is way different than it really is. Mm-hmm. You know, the world can convince you, oh, I'm doing this for the best of us, when really, if you really dig down deep, is that really your heart motive, mm-hmm. or is it that you just want to be comfortable, mm-hmm. or you want to be, you know, taken care of? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think when we focus on our own sin, we're reminded that of the grace that we're given from God, and so it's easier than to remember or to show grace to your spouse and to other people when they are sinful as well, because you realize, well, I'm even worse. I'm so much of a sinner. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Probably a few folks that are techie, computer oriented. I'm not one of those, so I was just struggling to get the VCR or the DVD to play. But it's this idea of a default. And having the good fortune of listening to Dave's presentation here three times and reading the chapters in the book, it's pretty convicting that my default is normally to justify my own sin, and as he's suggesting, to sort of accentuate Jane's. Jane has a little more of a fiery personality than I do. Would you say that's fair?
100%.
And so if, hypothetically, once in a blue moon, a sinful perspective is demonstrated outwardly, it's pretty observable. The truth is, my sin is more discreet. It's more motivation or attitude, as Gina was talking about earlier. And yet it's no better. Just because I can't see my outward expression of frustration, we joked as Friday we were kind of working through some of this together, and we were planning to go out to eat, and we kind of had announced that we're going to get ready to go, and I got up and started to get ready to go, and Jane's still working on stuff. And so after about 5 minutes, I don't know exactly what I said to you, but I jokingly said, hey, thank you for the opportunity to pay attention to my own sinfulness here, not yours. So we had a laugh about it, but it's so true.
So, in light of that, how does the gospel keep us from feeling defeated when we acknowledge that we are the worst of sinners? How does the gospel keep us from feeling defeated when we acknowledge that we are the worst of sinners? Yeah, Kayla.
Because we have a Savior and we know that we have eternal life. Mm-hmm.
And there's such hope in that. Yeah.
Yeah, I like the word hope, and mm-hmm. I like the way he described it as a sandwich. You know, the gospel. Start with a gospel,
yeah.
And then the sinner, and then the gospel on the end, and you start mm-hmm. and end with the good news of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He has provided a way out for all that sin.
Yeah.
Just sure. The modeling of forgiveness, you know, to yourself and to your spouse. And if mm-hmm. you don't have, you know, that promise of the gospel and that example, how that can lead to such a conflicting marriage, because mm-hmm. you may not be as willing or, you know, happy to forgive.
Mm-hmm. I find that is a really interesting example when you give it thought, like when you're having conversations with your spouse, mm-hmm. you know, it's like the gospel sandwiches in our sin mm-hmm. and gives us hope, mm-hmm. and our conversations with our spouse can do the same or not. Mm-hmm. If we sandwich that in with, you know, I'm for you, not against you, mm-hmm. I love you, we have to have this truth, but then it closing again with, I'm still here for you, we're going to grow, we're going to get through this. Mm-hmm. And I feel like, you know, that gospel gives us that example that we can choose to use or not, mm-hmm. to speak either life or death into a marriage.
Yeah. That's great.
Yeah, I still often find my own brain going to continuums from most significant to least significant. In this case, it's the idea of the heaviness of I am the worst of sinners, and yet on the other end of that continuum, God's grace. And where we hope to be is somewhere in this middle range. My guess is that our personalities will lend themselves to maybe falling on one end of this continuum or the other. Maybe some of us do tend to be so steeped in grace that we ignore. We are the worst of sinners. Mm-hmm. Others, we hang out over here way too much and don't really embrace mm-hmm. just the gift of the gospel and that unconditional nature of that. So the honest question is, if I get pushed off the fence, which side do I tend to land? And then we know the direction that we should be headed. Each week we're going to maybe give you a couple of things just to think about through the week. And for this week, the challenges are to, if you would, carve out some time to just have a little discussion about either the class, or if you decide to pick up the book and read it together, your reading time. But it says, how is God currently at work within you as an individual in your marriage, especially in the light of being reminded that we are the worst of sinners? And then secondarily, just look for ways that the Lord is working in your spouse, and to recognize it and to give thanks. And it's an important thing that we recognize it and give thanks to the Lord, but these would be great things to just point out to one another as well. Any closing thoughts, any closing questions or comments based on just today's video before I pray, and then we'll let you get out of here? I know some of you are running to get kids, so Laura?
I think my biggest takeaway was are we more encouraging, or are we like sinfulling out, you know, either with our kids or mm-hmm. our spouse, just that, just thinking about it, if you're giving percentages of your comments throughout the day, you know, why can't they be more encouraging?
Yeah.
Why do some things can be just left unsaid, you know?
Yeah.
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 Years and years ago, I spent some time working in a child welfare agency with really troubled kids, and we talked about like a 5-to-1 positive to negative ratio. And that'd be awesome to think about with our own children, or even with regard to our spouse. For every one thing that we might have to register an issue or a complaint on, how do we give 5 positive comments? Sometimes we've got to be a little creative. Thank you, Laura. Anyone else? Okay. Appreciate your being here. Look forward to seeing you next week. Let me pray for us, and then we can be off. Father, grateful just for the time together. Grateful for Dave and just the things that you've laid on his heart to order this book and to provide the teaching through the medium of the video. I'm grateful for just the wide perspective with regard to length of marriages and, Lord, just season of life that are represented in this class. Mm-hmm. I so look forward to continuing to learn from one another, to be encouraged for one another, to be challenged by one another. And I do pray that this continuum of recognizing just the seriousness of our sin, it really is our default. To think of ourselves often more highly than we should. Mm-hmm. But Lord, that wouldn't be overshadowed just the grace and the mercy of the gospel. And so help us to find that healthy, balanced perspective. I do pray, Lord, that for each couple there would be opportunity, whether structured or scheduled or whether impromptu, to just have some honest conversation about marriage. And Lord, that some of the biblical truths that we're already starting to learn would be the lenses by which we would view it. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.